22, verse 8. And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. Chapter 22, verse 11. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes. Chapter 23, verses 1 through 3. We read these words. And the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and all their soul to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant. Now, the reason I read all that before we read an opening text in Zephaniah is because these are the days that Zephaniah is speaking to, all the way back, and you'll see the importance of this in just a moment. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1, we read these words. The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hizkiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law, and we'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give you a little background of this wonderful prophetic book. It was written around 640 B.C. It was written about 80 years after the 10 northern tribes were wiped out by Assyria. The two southern tribes, their capital being Jerusalem, still didn't get it, all right? Still weren't picking up on it. And the condition of Judah was it had fallen into its typical apostasy. Now, many times, as you've heard me say, when you see God's anger being kindled or his wrath being poured out, it doesn't mean that he just willy-nilly, capriciously decided to zap everybody and get mad. Sometimes these things are a couple of hundred years of warning and prophets and writing and all kinds of things that are taking place and people don't respond. Now, Josiah is the king. These happened during the days of Josiah. Now, the reason that is so vital and so important is that we went back and we looked at 2 Kings chapter 22, and here's what we found. We found that there was a priest. They were renovating the temple, and the priest goes into the temple, and he finds the book of the law. It's been lost for years. They weren't paying any attention to the law of God. It'd be like all of us losing our Bible and generations going on and then all of a sudden somebody finding a Bible. And they take it to Josiah. And Josiah tears his clothes and later it says he wept and he humbled himself. And here's why. When he read the law and he gathered all the people of Judah to hear him read the law, and I take that to mean they probably stood for long periods of time as he read probably through the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And as he read through that law over a long period of time, he began to realize how far the people had fallen from keeping the law. And judgment was impending. The Babylonians are going to come in and deal with Judah. They weren't listening. To the point where they just put the law away. Didn't even care if they even found a record of it. They didn't have printing presses in those days. You couldn't go down to the local bookstore and just get endless copies and updated versions and maps and diagrams and all that kind of thing. They didn't have any of that. This was it. And the people had forgotten the ways of God. And so we see what it looks like when a prophet comes along and wants to bring revival to people that have forgotten the law. The parallel in the Old Testament with Israel, with the church today in the United States, run on parallel tracks. You look around the United States, you see the condition of the church today, it's in about the same condition that Judah was in those days. And there's a warning. This is why God speaks to these issues. And we find that God blessed Josiah in an amazing way because he realized the importance of getting back to the Word of God. It is the law, according to Romans 3, that brings knowledge of sin. If people don't have the law, they don't know things. In Judah's day, they just put it away. And all of a sudden, somebody's going through the temple and they come across the law. In this short 3-chapter book, there is the immediate judgment that's going to come upon Judah. Babylon's going to come in. You know that by now as we've gone through the minor prophets. There's also a future judgment that's going to come upon Israel and upon the world. And it talks about the gathering of the believing remnant. Now, depending on your prophetic view, whether that's a millennial period or the final new heavens and the new earth is still something I continue to wrestle through. But one thing I do know, all true believers will be gathered together in those days. And there will be a great rejoicing. And so he speaks about something immediate that's going to take place and then something later that's going to take place. But as I continue to read over this book and looking back and seeing what was taking place during this particular time, the law was being brought back, there are two verses or two passages in Zechariah that I'm going to marry the two of them. One of them tells you what you really need to do to get right with God, and the other one says what the people weren't doing. So we're going to take a look at those two verses as we work our way through this particular text. But I want you to see, first of all, why God was angry with Judah. The first thing we find is found in verse 4. I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off the remnant of Baal. They were involved in idolatry, Baal worship. He goes on in verse 5, he says, and those that worship the host of heaven, they were involved in the New Age, which is nothing more than the Old Age, all right? They were looking up at the stars and trying to get in contact with their inner being through the stars and worshiping the hosts of heaven. We find in verse 8, it says, it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children, and all such are clothed with strange apparel. They were dressing the way the world was dressing. It doesn't say it was immodest dress, but somehow God had a certain attire for Israel. They were to be separate, different from, and they were starting to dress the way other nations were dressed, perhaps immorally, or perhaps something that showed that they were identifying with the world. And again, reminders of us even this very day as to how we dress and how we conduct ourselves. And then we find that there is violence and deceit in verse 9. And the same day, also I will punish all those that leap on the threshold, which shall fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. Then there's an interesting one in verse 11 where it says this. Howl, you inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All they that bear silver are cut off. They had stored up silver. They were involved in money and materialism. But look at verse 12. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees. That's in the very dregs of things. That say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. In the book of Romans, it says that there are people that have no fear of God. There is no fear of God. This parallels that verse. It says there's a time here when people are saying, God's not involved. He is not involved. Many Christians live as though God is not involved. They get up, they go throughout their day, just as though God has no control over anything. What we're going to see here in a couple of texts that I want to draw your attention to is what it means to really draw near to the Lord, to get back, to experience revival in our own hearts, within our own church. This is a powerful, powerful little book. I'm going to spend just 1 week on it. I want to try to capture all of its essence and drive that home in the time that we have. So you now know why God is upset with them. Idol worship, refusal to inquire of the Lord in verse 6 as they refuse to inquire of him. Foreign apparel, violence and deceit. The Lord is not involved. Their silver is cut off. Now, turn if you would to chapter 3, and I want you to look at verse 2. Chapter 3, verse 2, and then we're going to jump back to chapter 2. Chapter 3, verse 2, it says this. She obeyed not the voice of the Lord. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Those are four things that Judah was not doing, all right? They were not coming near the Lord. They were not responding to correction. All the things that are stated here, four different things. Now, look at chapter 2, verse 3. Then we'll start preaching on the text before us. Seek ye the Lord, all you meek or humble of the earth, which have kept his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness or humility. it may be that you shall find be hid or find shelter in the day of the Lord's anger. This book deals with the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord always deals with judgment that is to come. And the title of this message is Sheltered by God. How do we as a church, how do we as individuals find shelter when God eventually pours out his anger, his wrath, and his judgment upon people that reject him? And we know the day is coming for the entire world. The world is very proud. The world shakes its fist at God every day, and it certainly does in the United States. God speaks here about people that will be protected during hard times, during difficult times. Those that are humble, those that are meek, those that seek his face, those that draw near to him. Doesn't mean we can't go through hard times, but there will be a protective grace in the lives of all people that do that. This is why he is writing this. He is warning the people, and he is calling them back. He's calling them back to revival. And they don't respond the way that he had prophesied and spoke to them regarding all these matters. These are things that must take place. Now, when the Bible talks about seeking the Lord, seek the Lord, these are interesting statements, but what do they mean? Sometimes when you're just reading through Scripture, it's important to pause and to say, what does that actually mean for me in this 21st century when he talks about seek ye the Lord in chapter 2, verse 3, all you who are humble? I take it to mean all four things that they weren't doing in chapter 3. They obeyed not his voice, they received not correction, they trusted not in the Lord, they drew not near to their God. And I want to take each one of those four and speak to each one of them. The first one is, they did not obey. So first of all, to really seek the Lord means to obey his voice, which automatically implies something. I guess you can figure out what it implies. You have to hear his voice. You see, excuse of the law, ignorance of the law is no excuse. It's no excuse in our society, and it's no excuse before God. We don't live in a day when the Bible has been burned or lost and there's only one copy someplace in some church somewhere. We have copies everywhere. And he is telling the people, come back and rediscover the law. Josiah is going to bring a covenant before God, before the people, as he reads these five books that they have, as he's going before the people and saying, look at how far we've drifted from the law of God. And all the people would stand. All of them, they would come and gather as he would read this. They would go through this and explain what was taking place. Rediscover the law. I wonder how many of us need to rediscover the law. You know, you've heard me say this many times, that the church today in the United States, according to statistics, is no different than the world. Zero. And interestingly enough, I'm wondering, have we lost the law? Did we lose the book of the law? Did we lose his statutes, his testimonies, his word? Have we lost it? I don't think so. I think it's around, because I wrote down just several things where you can find it. It's on DVDs, CDs, tapes, videos, books, seminars. There is no loss. It's everywhere. But here he says, obey his voice. You can't obey it if you don't hear it. You can get all the seminars you want, watch all the videos, you can read all the books you want. If there isn't an obedience to the law of God, we might as well not even have a Bible. And yet it's so easy today, because we can go into a bookstore anywhere, get any copy we want, updated versions that make it easier to read. We can find all the maps and all the concordances. Everything is made as easy as it can possibly be. In those days, someone would come and read the law to them. Can you imagine the early first century church where a letter would be circulated, a letter to the church at Ephesus, and the word would go out to those at Ephesus, and they would all gather in a home or several homes, and all they'd do was just read those five chapters. They didn't even have chapters, just read it. And it was such a precious thing, there was no way to run it off. They didn't have mimeograph machines or Xerox machines or any way. That was it. And they would hear it, and there'd be some elder or prophet or somebody there, a pastor, to explain it to them, and that was it. Today, we all have two or three different versions in our house. We've got all access to it. But are we obeying it? Are we paying attention to it? The law is written for a purpose. It is written so that we might escape the consequences of living in a world by not going the ways of the world. I'll tell you something that came right off the press this morning. It came to my house. And many of you have probably already seen it. If you haven't, I would encourage you to get a copy of this. In the Washington Post, they have a magazine. I can't think of the name of it. It's called the Washington Magazine or something. It's just a small magazine in there. And they usually have different articles. The front cover is of a guy named Jack Whitaker, who in 2002 won the Powerball lottery in West Virginia, $314 million. And I stood right here in this pulpit, and I warned people against that and what will happen to a person that desires to get rich. The entire article, page after page after page, after he paid taxes, he chose to take $113 million in cold cash. He started going to strip clubs, bars. He threw money to his granddaughter. She threw money to her boyfriend. He got into drugs. He died of an overdose. She died of an overdose. His marriage is a wreck. He's got lawsuits. His entire life is totally destroyed with $314 million. And a pastor from Minnesota wrote a letter, a scathing letter to pastors that received 10%. He wanted to tithe to some of the pastors in the area. And this pastor wrote a letter and said, "Don't you touch that money. It's filthy lucre." And I agreed with him. He caught a lot of flack for what he wrote. I couldn't agree more. Why does God have a law? Every time I see that those lottery things, I'm watching the news, and it shows thousands and thousands of people lined up to pay that lottery ticket. You know what they're doing? They're knocking on a funeral home. They're knocking on the door of the morgue. They're saying, "Can I come in? Here, can I please destroy my life? Is anybody there to let me destroy my life? I'd love to win this so my life can be destroyed." They've done a history of people that have won the lottery. Almost every single person that's won it has had his entire life completely destroyed. Just as 1 Timothy says. And Josiah is reading this, and he's grieving over his people because he knows they're all involved in this kind of thing. They've forgotten the law. And we have the law. We've got it right before us. We have it here. Are we obeying it? Secondly, they refuse to accept correction. They wouldn't accept correction. So you receive no correction. Proverbs chapter 9 says, "A wise man receives correction and will become wiser, but a fool hates knowledge and is destroyed by lack thereof." We find this all throughout Proverbs, constant statements regarding that. You know, I believe that when I look at this this whole section here, when it talks about not receiving correction well, correction is not an easy thing for anybody to receive. Now, here it's clearly talking about the law of God correcting us. But sometimes we even have people that have to come and correct us. No one in their normal nature likes to be corrected. There's something about us that immediately just sort of rises up and wants to resist it. And yet the scriptures say that correction is good for us. Even if the person who corrects us is completely wrong in what they think of us or what they say about us. What we always want to learn is, if a person says something to us and they say, "I think you are proud or arrogant or this or that," and you really don't think you are, and you truly don't believe you are, there is something that causes them to perceive you that way. And the value of correction there is, I wonder what I'm doing that's creating this air of arrogance or pride or whatever. It's always wise to listen to correction, even if it's not necessarily true totally. But there may be a grain of truth. But here it's talking about not responding to the correction of God's word. James says, "What good does it do for a man to look into a mirror and know that he needs to make some sort of a change and doesn't do it? So is he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and walks away and makes no change." We have all these Bibles. Try to imagine if all of a sudden tomorrow you woke up and found that every Bible in the land had been taken. All the deep, no way to see it, no seminars you could go to, nothing. We all had to meet in homes broken up around. Would it make any difference? Would it affect your life at all? I hope it would. I hope we'd be crying out saying, "Does somebody even just have a page, a verse, something I can read, cling to?" The beautiful law of God which sets us free. The one sin that will eventually destroy the world, that will bring in final judgment, is collective pride throughout the world in shaking our fist at Almighty God. This is why God, all throughout history, continues to remind not only God's people, but through natural revelation, through the law that's written in people's hearts, how proud they are and how much they refuse to accept correction. I heard something very interesting the other day. Carl Sagan, who was the great atheist evolutionary promoter died, I guess, a couple of years ago, and I didn't follow Sagan carefully, but I followed some of his career and some of the things he taught on. Many of you know who R.C. Sproul is. He's a great philosopher and theologian. And Sproul met with Sagan one day, and this deals with the whole subject matter of pride, because right now there's huge battles continuing to go on. Can we bring creation into the school system along with evolution? Can the two be taught together? Because both are coming at it from a scientific standpoint, and the ACLU is saying it's just a Trojan horse to bring religion back in the school. Sproul was talking to Sagan one day, and he said, "Dr. Sagan, you're a brilliant man. You know an awful lot about astronomy and physics. Where did everything come from? Where did the universe come from?" And Sagan said, "Well, it came from the Big Bang." And the Big Bang is there was a view that the entire universe, as we know it today, at one time was about the size of a softball. The entire universe was in a very strong magnetic field and was all held together in this very small ball of energy. And 4.6 billion years ago, it exploded. And what R.C. Sproul wanted to know was this. If it existed as the size of a golf ball or tennis ball or whatever, however large it was, softball, if it existed, then it had to have always existed. And if it always existed, what made it decide to explode one Friday afternoon at 4 o'clock, 4.6 billion years ago? And Sagan's answer was, science doesn't go there. We stop there. We just know that's what happened. And Sproul said, "That's the greatest scientific question in the universe, doctor. Because the laws of physics say that an object at rest will remain at rest unless acted on by an outside force. What was the outside force? We're not going there." "Oh, I see. That's pride. Because as soon as you go there, you go to God. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and creator of this universe. God humbles this world and will continue to do so. And he is reminding, through Zephaniah, please bow your neck before the Lord." Third, they did not trust. She did not trust in God. Ultimately, that is the greatest command in the Christian life, that we would trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not in our understanding. It's a huge demand. It basically comes down to the fact that we believe that God is sovereign, that he is almighty, that he is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and that all the things that take place in life are under his sovereign control and his providence and his decrees and his commands. And it gives a whole different view of life. If you go through and read the life of the Apostle Paul and his epistles, and you read the book of Acts, oh, I tell you, you know, you know Paul clearly had been given greater revelation than we've been given. So he certainly would admit that he had an advantage. He also was taken to heaven, and he certainly had an advantage of being able to see what that was like. But through this life, you would always find that no matter what he went through, he always saw somehow God's sovereign hand and his grace. He said that no matter what I go through, no matter how my infirmities are, my weaknesses, my difficulties, I'll just find greater grace in God. There is some purpose. You can be driving along and all of a sudden you see a traffic jam in the beltway. And you can react just like the person next to you does in, that's how I react, I'll admit it, you know, rather than saying, "This isn't an accident. God is in this, and he wants to teach me something. There's something here in every single thing of life." They trusted not in the Lord. Everything basically gets down to trusting in God Almighty. No matter what the situation happens to be, whether it's how we react to a situation, whatever it happens to be, it gets down to trusting in Almighty God in every single situation of life. And they had departed from that. They had departed from the law. They had gotten away. I'm trying to picture Josiah, who was very young at the time, by the way. And he's the king in Judah. And he's grieving over what he is reading. And he realizes, no wonder God is upset with us. Look at how far we've come. And he's gathering the people together. And he's preaching to them. He's preaching revival to them. And he's saying, the mighty hand of God is going to be upon us if we don't repent and deal with this issue. And it so parallels where the church is today. And God loves us and He wants us to come to Him, wants us to draw back to Him. And we see this. The last thing is to draw near to God. They did not draw near to God. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you, according to James chapter 4. I think that's a very interesting statement. Chapter 4 of verse 8 says, if we will draw near to God, God will draw near to us. And I was pondering that, actually this morning as I was kind of going over this text, I read that verse many, many times. If I said that I am driving toward D.C. and I'm getting closer to D.C., can I also say that D.C. is getting closer, drawing closer to me? Well, in one sense, I can. In one sense, if I'm driving 50 miles an hour towards D.C., I'm getting closer and closer to D.C., or in essence, I could say it's getting closer and closer to me, depending on how you want to look at it. Or I could say, for every foot that I come closer to D.C., D.C. itself actually moves a foot closer to me. I think that's the idea in the text in James. I think as I take a step closer to getting back and drawing near to God, that He is going to meet me, which speeds up the process by twice the speed. I draw near to Him, He draws near to me. And it says the people did not draw near to Him. And James tells us, if you'll draw near to God, He will draw near to you. And I think of God in those terms sometimes. I'm thinking, you know, Lord, when I come in total, genuine humility and repentance, when I seek Your righteousness, when I seek humility, when I come before You, as I move in that direction, the promise is that You're moving toward me. You're coming to me, all right? As a matter of fact, if two people are not reconciled and there's a problem, the perfect solution would be if both people met halfway on heading towards each other's house to reconcile, rather than one driving all the way, meeting halfway. And I think that's sort of the idea here. It speeds up the process. But to know that as I draw near to God in humility, He is drawing near to me. That's a great, great truth. And here are four things. They obeyed not His voice. You have to hear. You have to listen. You have to obey. They did not respond to correction. They didn't trust in the Lord, and they did not draw near to the Lord. Well, let me tell you what happened to Josiah. Back in 2 Kings, I don't need to turn there, God comes to Josiah and says, because you humbled yourself, and because you sought Me out, and because you wanted to restore this book, this law to the people, you will not go through the judgment that's going to come upon Judah through Babylon. And he ends up dying 4 years prior to that taking place, which was somewhat the promise in chapter 2. I will hide those, I will shelter those who seek Me. I don't know what God has planned for these United States or what's going to happen to the church in the United States. I have no idea. It might go another 100 years. But I got to tell you, I see a lot of parallels in the church in the United States and what is taking place here in the Old Testament. And the beauty is that sense of being captured or taken by God and being sheltered or hid, as some verses say, some translations say. This is the shelter, righteousness and meekness. Seek ye the Lord, all you meek or humble of the earth, which have kept His judgments. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be that you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Now, some final thoughts. Let's take this to this 21st century, where we are today. Ask yourself this question. Suppose my Bible was taken away from me for several years. Would it make any difference in your life? Some of you might say, well, I never read my Bible anyway, so I guess it wouldn't. Some would say, well, I read it, but I don't really pay a lot of attention to it. Some might say, I read it, but I still kind of do what I want to do. Some might say, if I lost this, I'd rather lose my food. Job talked about this as being his necessary food. Others talk about it as honey, as light, as seed, as a sword, as fire. Lots of different metaphors regarding the Word of God. I can't imagine what it would be like not to be able to pick up this book every day and say, Lord, what do You have for me today? to get through today, this world, and its ways. We haven't lost it. It's not buried in the basement of some church building someplace. There are millions and millions and millions of copies. It's the most printed book in all the world. It's in many, many homes. Almost every home has some copy of the Bible someplace. But sitting on a shelf doesn't do anybody a whole lot of good. The question we have to ask ourselves is, have we obeyed not His voice, received not His correction, trusted not in Him, or not drawn near to God? That's the question we have to ask ourselves as a church and as individuals. Because Judah was in a serious state, and God raised up a king who brought those people back. He raised up a prophet that preached revival to these people. And I believe that these very truths hold true today for the church. We must draw near to the Lord. Let's pray. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed before Almighty God. If you've come in tonight and you don't know Christ personally, none of these things can possibly be true for you. None of them. You can't draw near to God because you don't know Him. You can't even really obey Him. You can't really accept the correction from Him or ultimately trust in Him because you don't know Him. But you can know Him. You can know Him tonight. The Bible says that anyone who will by faith call upon Christ to save them from the penalty of their sin, the error of their way, will be saved. Or whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, tonight is the night to call upon Christ to save your soul. You might say something like this, "Dear Lord Jesus, I realize tonight that I have no personal relationship with You at all." You might see yourself as religious, good, but you don't really know Him. Tonight is the night that you cast yourself upon Him. You embrace the cross. You embrace the person of the cross, Christ. You say, "Oh Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save my soul." And He will give you, as a free gift, everlasting life. If you're a believer and you can honestly say, "It probably wouldn't make a whole lot of difference if my Bible was removed. I wouldn't know if it was missing or not." And you're living in the days of Josiah, who wept and grieved over how far the people had come. May it, Lord, never happen to Reston Bible Church. Father, thank You for the privilege we've had tonight to gather for sweet fellowship, for prayer, for worship, for communion. Now, Lord, I pray that You give people traveling mercies home as we're heading out into some difficult conditions. And I pray, Lord, that You would bring many in tomorrow, if that be so Your will. We would ask, Lord, that You'd be the one to receive all the glory. Well, thank You. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.